Well, college football stadiums are typically named after some extremely generous contributor to the school, or perhaps after the school's most successful coach, or perhaps a famous player, the most famous player to ever wear the school's uniform. The stadium at Iowa State in Ames, Iowa, is a very rare exception. Originally, when it was built in 1975, it was named Cyclone Stadium, and it was later, in 1997, renamed Jack Trice Stadium. Today, it is known as Mid-America Energy Field at Jack Trice Stadium, the way to keep the stadium name, but also to bring in some revenue dollars as well, I suppose. What's interesting is that Jack Trice was not an All-American. He did not win the Heisman Trophy. In fact, he played one game, and even then, he was not a starter in that game. Jack Trice was the school's first black athlete, and in 1923, he was a sophomore, and he played in his first and only game against the University of Minnesota. During the second play of the game, Trice's collarbone was broken, and he insisted that he was fine, and he returned to the game. In the third quarter, while attempting to tackle a ball carrier for the University of Minnesota, he ended up on the ground, and he was trampled by three Minnesota players. Again, he claimed that he was fine, but this time he was removed from the game and sent to a Minneapolis hospital, where he was deemed fit to travel back. 2 days later, Trice was dead. Hemorrhaged lungs and internal bleeding. On the day of his burial, his friends found a note in his jacket pocket. It was a note that he had written to himself in his hotel room the night before the game, in a different hotel room, by the way, than what his teammates were allowed to stay in. And his note contained this heading: "First real college game of my life." And then it followed with this: "The honor of my race, my family, and myself is at stake. Everyone is expecting me to do big things. I will. My whole body and soul are to be thrown recklessly about the field. Every time the ball is snapped, I will be trying to do more than my part." I assume there are some folks that would hear the story of Jack Trice, and they might think to themselves, you know, what a fool to give your life for something as mundane as a game. But I don't think that's what most of us think. When I first heard that story, my thoughts were, here is a man of remarkable resolve. There's something about a person abandoning all of their own pursuits to believe in something so strongly that you would sacrifice your own life for it. What Jack Trice's story reveals to me is an incredible level of devotion, doesn't it? The Bible is filled with individuals who are compelled by a similar resolve, but while their determination is similar, the cause for which they were willing to sacrifice so much is obviously of a greater priority than an athletic contest. We might think of Joshua and Caleb, who were willing to go out and to go up against formidable cities and massive armies because they trusted in the promise of God. Or someone like a young David, who was willing to go toe-to-toe with the Philistine champion named Goliath, all in an effort to defend the name of God. Three friends of Daniel come to mind: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would be rather be cast into a fiery furnace than bow to and worship an image that the king Nebuchadnezzar had made, or their friend Daniel, who refused to quit praying to his God, even with the threat looming over him of being thrown into a lion's den. But there is someone else on the pages of Scripture who fits this mold as well. And it is a man that we have been reading about in our recent weeks as we as a group are reading through the book of Acts this year, for those of you who may be visiting. And so on the fourth Sunday, we come back to the book of Acts. We pull a lesson from something that we have read over the last few weeks.
And this morning, I want us to look eventually here at Acts chapter 21, because it's here that we see in the Apostle Paul an incredible profile of resolve. But before we get to Acts 21, let's back up just a little bit to Acts chapter 20, because this sort of sets the stage for us. In Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 22, this is Paul speaking to the elders of Ephesus, and he says to them, "And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish the course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." There were a few objectives that Paul had in mind by going to Jerusalem. One of those objectives, not told to us here, but in other passages, is that Paul's intention is to travel to the city of Jerusalem, and there he will deliver some funds that he had collected from Gentile churches, and he would then take those to help the needy saints in Jerusalem, Jewish Christians. And his objective in doing that was more than just to relieve their physical needs. He was hoping, by the process of this gift, to unite those two groups of people into a solidified single body of Christians. That is, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians together in one. We see another objective stated here, and that is to what he describes as finishing his course. But also, another objective in verse 24 is to go there with the desire of preaching to those who were gathered at the Feast of Pentecost and to communicate to them the gospel of God's grace. But as Paul makes his way to Jerusalem, he tells us here that every step of the way, in every city, he says, he is told that bonds and affliction await him there. And yet, even though he is fully aware of the danger, it is with his eyes wide open that he refuses to focus on his own comfort and thereby alter his course. One of the elements that are necessary when it comes to a spiritual resolve is to understand the priority of having the right objective. And that certainly was Paul. Here is something that he believes in. Here is something that is an important goal that is out in front of him. And in this case, Paul's goals were very clear: to help the Jerusalem Christians financially, to help solidify the church in a unified sense between Jews and Gentiles, to finish his course, as he describes it, but also to share the grace of God. That much like Jesus, who we're told in the Gospels, set his heart resolutely to go to the city of Jerusalem in spite of what was awaiting him there, that being the cross, we find Paul traveling much that same path, if you will. He's committed to going to the same city in order to complete the mission that had been given to him, and he, like Jesus, is willing to do it regardless of the personal cost to himself. Picking up in chapter 21 now in verse 1, we find that when we had parted from them and had set sail. That phrase in verse 1 is, I think the NIV translates it, after we tore ourselves away from them. At the end of Acts chapter 20, we're told there that Paul, during his trip back to Jerusalem, has paused in order to meet with the Ephesian elders at the city of Miletus, in order for them for Paul to stay on schedule. According to Acts chapter 20, those elders, he requests that they meet him there at Miletus so that he doesn't have to stop at Ephesus. And so they come to him and they meet with him there. Paul had preached and he had taught for a number of years in Ephesus. And so, as you would imagine, the bond between Paul and these men was incredibly strong. And these men are touched deeply when Paul tells them in chapter 20 and verse 38, "You will never see my face again." And yet, even though it is with incredible sadness that he experiences at their parting, Luke tells us that Paul tore himself away and he boarded his ship. Paul is determined to fulfill his objective, to make his way to the city of Jerusalem. Continuing in chapter 21, verse 1, when we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a course straight to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. When you read those first three verses, it reads almost more like a bus schedule than a piece of inspired writing. It makes you wonder, why would Luke include such mundane details? This is just a routine list of the hops and skips that Paul and his traveling companions took as they crossed the water toward Jerusalem. But what they remind us of is the fact that when it comes to maintaining the priority of our objective, that it is often going to involve mundane, ordinary things. That as we make our way to our objective and to our goal, that not everything is glitz and glamour. Not everything is spectacular and fabulous. And so Luke, in these verses, tells us that on successive days, Paul and his traveling companions begin by traveling south before they turn east. They make the 45-mile journey from Miletus to Kos, the 70-mile journey from Kos to the island of Rhodes, another 70-mile journey from Rhodes to Patara. Patara's not listed up here. Wrong button. Hang on here. Let's get it back. Patara's right here. It's one of the major ports of Lycia. And each one of those trips would have been made on smaller vessels. You'll notice that they sort of hug the coastline because they're smaller vessels. They only sailed during the day. When the wind died down, they would port. And so they only sailed during the daytime. And so Paul, on successive days, goes from one port to another port to another port to another port. But in Patara, this was a much larger port, and it was a favorite haven for larger vessels. And Luke tells us that when they get to Patara, that they are able to find a vessel that is going to sail on a nonstop 400-mile trip across the open waters of the Mediterranean to Phoenicia. Having set sail on that vessel, Luke tells us here that they pass the island of Cyprus on their port side, that is their left side. They eventually dock at the city of Tyre, where the vessel was to unload. And it kind of gives us an idea, because Paul's going to be here for 7 days. This must have been a rather large vessel to take a week to unload, and it seems perhaps maybe reload that vessel as well. What this results in is a rather lengthy layover for Paul. Even though he is at this point less than 100 miles away from Jerusalem, even though he is in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost, we're told that in Acts chapter 20, it appears that they've made great time in that 400-mile stretch of their journey from Patara. So here we come to this first point, and that is that Paul is a man on a mission. He has an objective in mind. He has a goal set up as a priority. And one of the main reasons that we don't reflect the kind of resolve that Paul did is because we don't have any real spiritual objectives. And if you don't know where you're going or where you want to go, and you don't know how you're going to get there, guess what? You're going to end up nowhere. Paul, I think, lived every single day of his life knowing where he was going and what he was going to do when he got there. Listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Paul had a goal. He had an objective in mind. If I was to ask you this morning, what's your spiritual objective? Well, I want to go to heaven. What does that mean? How do you think you're going to get there? What are the steps that are going to be necessary to achieving that? I love Paul's goal. The surpassing value of knowing Christ. Not knowing about Christ, but knowing him.
in a deep relationship, that I might gain Christ, that I might be found in Christ. But even though Paul is a man on a clear mission, with some time freed up in his schedule, he and his companions take the opportunity to meet with some Christians at Tyre. And what's interesting here is that this group of Christians likely resulted from those who were scattered during Stephen's persecution and eventual death back in chapter 11 and verse 19. And so picking up in verse 4, after looking up the disciples, we stayed there about 7 days. We're going to omit the last part of verse 4. We'll come back to that. Picking back up in verse 5. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. If you're going to maintain your resolve, another key element is the power of godly encouragement. This group of saints is the indirect result of the Apostle Paul's efforts. Not his preaching, his persecution. These saints come as a result of what Paul, then known as Saul of Tarsus, back in chapter 8 had stirred up. And it seems that Paul doesn't know these folks. We see that in that phrase in verse 4, looking up the disciples. That word is found only one other time in the New Testament, Luke chapter 2 and verse 16, where it describes the shepherds coming to find Mary and Joseph and the newborn Jesus. It was a word that meant to learn the location of something by intentional searching. And yet what I want you to notice here is that even though it's very likely that these brethren have never met before, when Paul gets ready to leave just a few days later, the group, including their families, their wives, and their children, hey kids, you're getting out of school today. Well, why are we getting out of school? Because we're going to see Paul off today. They escort Paul out of the city and back to the ship before bidding him farewell. Isn't it amazing that in just a few days, there has been such a deep emotional bond formed between people who initially may have been complete strangers, and how the love and the support that those people would have given to Paul would have encouraged him at this particular time. Now, I know there's that parenthesis. We're going to come back to verse 4 here in a minute. There is no club. There's no service organization. There is no fraternity that can ever compare to the depth of a relationship that should exist among a body of God's people. And if you've ever visited, and hopefully you do, you visit other churches when you're on vacation or something, and you come across people, it doesn't take you very long before you have a number of connections that are made with people. Oh, well, you know this person. Yeah, I know them. I know them. And you've got all these connections made. And in just a short period of time, when Bev and I travel, we're with brethren for 4 days, and there are some very close relationships that can be developed in just a short period of time. Look at verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. Just another, give you an idea of the scene here. So they sail, first of all, to Tyre. They spend 7 days there. Then they sail down to, it's referred to as Acho here, but that's another name for Ptolemais. And here, I want you to notice that they greet the brethren and they stay for a day. I find that interesting. Paul's been traveling for a long time. He's not looking to take a day off. He doesn't say, you know what? Just don't want to hang around the brethren today. I really need some downtime. He stays focused on his spiritual priorities. He would later write from a prison cell in Rome to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. And that message resonates even more loudly when we read about Paul in the book of Acts. That here is a man who tried to make every day count spiritually.
That even though it was just a day spent with those brethren, Paul surely would have talked to and shared with and looked to teach and to work with and to listen to this group of brethren, and surely they encouraged him in return. Verses 8 and 9. On the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And so he leaves one group of brethren in Ptolemais, either by foot or by sea. He travels another 40 miles, and he arrives at another group of Christians in Caesarea. And this one includes a man that we've read about earlier in the book. By the way, this is a different Caesarea than the one that James showed us a picture of. That's up in the north. That's not on the coast. Luke identifies Philip as the evangelist, one of the seven, likely in an attempt to separate him from Philip the apostle. And we last saw Philip back in Acts chapter 8. Again, as a result of Saul's persecution in Acts chapter 8, Philip is driven out of the city of Jerusalem and he ends up preaching to those who are in Samaria. As he's preaching in Samaria, he finds great success for the gospel among that group of people, and yet the Spirit comes and instructs him to go on a road that descended south to Gaza. And as he goes to that road, he comes across an Ethiopian eunuch who is reading from the book of Isaiah. And after the eunuch is baptized, the Spirit snatches Philip away to Azotus. And then in the last verse of Acts chapter 8, verse 40, we find this. As he, that is Philip, passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. And it seems that Philip has been there ever since, a period of about 20 years. When Paul gets to Caesarea, the objective of Jerusalem is just 65 miles to the southeast. And yet here, you'll notice, according to verse 10, that he spent some time there, some days with those brethren. Here's what I find intriguing about this. Two decades earlier, Saul of Tarsus, that we now know as Paul, had a very direct hand in running Philip out of Jerusalem. And now Philip has that guy in his house as that guy is heading to Jerusalem. Wouldn't you have loved to be a fly on the wall and listen to the conversations between Paul and Philip? These two men had a lot in common. Paul had been chosen to be an apostle of the Gentiles, but Philip was actually the first guy to preach to the non-Jewish world. He was the first guy to preach to the Samaritans, and he also preached to a eunuch from Ethiopia. Where the apostle Paul had been mightily used of God, and his missionary travels formed the backbone of the latter half of the book of Acts, Philip has also been used of God. But perhaps more in obscurity in the city of Caesarea. Another interesting piece of information provided to us is that Philip has four unmarried daughters who are identified for us as prophetesses. We're not told what they prophesied about, just that they had that particular spiritual gift. We read of women prophetesses in the Bible, Miriam, Deborah, Huldah in the days of the kings. Anna is referenced as a prophetess in Luke chapter 2. But they are certainly the exception and not the rule. And so their inclusion here is not something accidental. Luke is not reminding us of something that was rather customary. This was an intentional reference. This is a rather unusual reference. And the reason why Luke includes them here has resulted in a lot of speculation over the years. Some suggest that they are at least one of the sources of Luke's own writings. Papias, a patristic writer of the early church, said that these women, he described them as the known informants of the history of the early church. So you remember in Luke chapter 1, Luke is doing this intense study. He's talking to eyewitnesses. He's collecting information. And the belief is that that's the purpose that these ladies served. Eusebius later quotes Papias and thus gives even a little more credence to that. What we're actually told, however, is none of that. We're simply told that they had the gift of prophecy. We're never told what they prophesied. The text does not reveal that they prophesied anything during Paul's visit. But there is somebody else who prophesies. We'll come back to that in a minute as well. Look at verse 15 and 16.
After these days, that is the days in Caesarea, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. He finishes out the last 65 miles of his trip, and when he sets foot in the city of Jerusalem, his third missionary tour comes to an end, and it will have covered some 3,400 miles in distance. You'll notice there in verse 16 that Paul is not just accompanied by his traveling companions when he comes to Jerusalem, but those brethren from Caesarea. And we're told that when they get there, accommodations are awaiting them in the home of a disciple named Mnason. With the approach of Pentecost, Jerusalem would be swollen with visitors, and so the provision of a place to stay would have been very welcome news. And again, as Paul completes his goal of getting to the city of Jerusalem, he's doing it again with other Christians. Mnason, by the way, an authentic Greek name, it's likely that he is a Hellenistic Jewish Christian. He is a Christian described for us as a long-standing. Perhaps he was converted on the day of Pentecost, or perhaps on the island of Cyprus during Paul and Barnabas as they were on their first missionary tour. But because of these Hellenistic, these Greek connections, this would have been an ideal person to host Paul and his traveling companions. Because remember that his traveling companions aren't just Jewish, they're Gentile as well. And that's going to create problems, at least one of those, when he gets back to the city of Jerusalem. Throughout Paul's travels, we see that he's not only accompanied by brethren, but he frequently stops and he interacts with brethren. And thus, what we can take from that is that one of the important elements of helping us to maintain our spiritual resolve comes in the form of the support and the encouragement that comes from other people. A couple passages from Hebrews. Chapter 3 and verse 1. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Sometimes we lack resolve simply because we ignore that one passage in the truth it communicates in Hebrews chapter 10. Now let's go back to chapter 21 and verse 4, because here we see a fourth issue, that if we're going to maintain our resolve, we need to understand that we might receive some unwise counsel along the way. Verse 4, after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. So we've seen love and warmth and concern in the other verses that we've looked at. But sometimes our relationships with other Christians can bring a bit of discouragement. They can sometimes be difficult. There's a lot that has been written about verse 4, and in particular, three words, through the Spirit. If you take those three words out of verse 4, interpreting verse 4 becomes very easy. Here were people who loved Paul. They didn't want to see Paul get hurt. They certainly didn't want to see Paul get killed. And so they say, hey, don't be going up to Jerusalem. Don't put your life on the line. But those three words are here. And so what do they mean? Some interpret this to mean that the Holy Spirit, through these people, was telling Paul, don't set foot in Jerusalem. And yet, in spite of having a clear message from God, the apostle in his humanity stubbornly and disobediently goes to the city of Jerusalem anyway. Now, if that is the correct view, then Paul would simply join a rather lengthy list of faithful people who at some point in their walk with God stumbled and sinned, chose the wrong path. We see that with Noah. We see it with Abraham. We see it with Moses murdering the Egyptian. We see it with David. We see it with the apostles, James and John, who want to call down fire and burn up a Samaritan village. We see it even in Peter as he denies the Lord three times. But there are a number of reasons. I don't think that's what's happening here at all. First, if Paul sinned, then I would expect some sort of an editorial comment to be made here, or at the very least, he would be rebuked by someone either here at this moment or perhaps later in the book. That never happens. Second of all, earlier in the book of Acts, back in chapter 16, we saw Paul responding obediently to the Spirit's instruction. In verse 6, he was told, don't preach in Asia, and he obeyed. In verse 7, he is prevented from going into Bithynia to preach.
He obeys. He receives a vision to go to Macedonia and preach. He obeys. Not only that, but remember what he told the Ephesian elders over in chapter 20, verses 20 through 23. And so does the Holy Spirit in chapter 20 tell him to go to Jerusalem, and then in chapter 21 tell him a contradictory thing, don't go to Jerusalem? That's ridiculous. Going to Jerusalem, this isn't Paul's plan. This is the Lord's plan. Later in chapter 23 and verse 1, when Paul is actually in the city of Jerusalem and has been arrested, he's going to tell those gathered, the Jews, that I have lived my life to this point with a perfectly good conscience. Does that sound like a guy who disobeyed God and ended up in Jerusalem and arrested because he decided, you know, I'm not going to listen to the Holy Spirit? I don't think that at all. Instead, this prediction coming from the Holy Spirit is not a prohibition. It's a preparation. And the brethren at Tyre mistake it as a prohibition. The Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit is continuing to tell Paul is, look, don't go up there unless you're willing to experience suffering when you get there. And these brethren were saying, hey, look, if that's going to happen, then don't go. But Paul does it anyways. And so here we find good people, we find godly people who thought they knew the will of God for Paul, who believe that Paul is heading in the wrong direction, but they are the ones who are wrong. And so we need to learn that if we're going to maintain our resolve, sometimes we're going to hear bad advice that comes from good people. We see that validated again in verses 10 and 11. As we were staying there for some days, this is when he is in Caesarea, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. By the way, this is likely the same Agabus who back in chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, predicted a famine in the times of the Caesar Claudius. He travels from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and in both his words and his actions, he communicates that Paul is going to be bound by the Jews and handed over to the Gentiles. Who does that sound like? Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Like many of the prophets in the Old Testament, Agabus also communicates his message by way of a symbolic action. He takes Paul's belt and he ties his hands and he ties his feet. By the way, a belt, not leather with a buckle on it like we know today. It would have been a long piece of cloth that they would wrap around their waist several times. It would sort of cinch in their garment. But he uses Paul's belt to tie himself up. Notice what he doesn't tell Paul. He doesn't offer any advice to Paul. He doesn't say, Paul, don't go up there. What he does is he provides Paul with a much clearer picture of what was going to happen to him, what lay ahead of him. And so this prediction on the part of Agabus actually helps us to interpret verse 4, because nowhere does Agabus try and stop Paul from going. He doesn't even look to try and impede Paul. But notice in verses 12 and 13, because other people do. When we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, remember the relevance of our point, and that is the counsel that we receive from well-meaning people. Notice the change in pronouns here. It's no longer they were telling Paul this. Now it's we are telling Paul this. So now it's not just the local folks that are trying to talk Paul out of going to Jerusalem. Now his closest friends, his traveling companions who have traveled with him all the way from Miletus and actually going back into Macedonia, that had been with him for several weeks, and even including the writer Luke himself, is now pleading with Paul. Don't go up there. Don't go up there. And their entreaty is so strong that Paul says it includes tears and it includes such an emotional plea that Paul says, you're crushing me. You're breaking my heart. A very rare verb. It means to reduce to powder. You're taking my heart and you're reducing it to powder. Can you imagine the pull that that must have been on the apostle's heart as he listened to their earnest, forceful, heartfelt
pleading not to go.
He respects their judgment. He knows it's motivated by love and concern for him, but it's bad advice. And it comes from good people. Sometimes if we are to maintain our resolve, it means we're going to have to ignore some well-meaning, even spiritually minded people who, even though they have an accurate grasp on the facts, have drawn an incorrect conclusion from those facts because their own desire, their own self, perhaps their own emotion gets in the way.
And then finally, we see the persuasion of a contagious example, verse 14. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. In spite of their strong emotional solicitation, in spite of Paul's understanding that his actions are going to hurt people that he loves and cares about, he is determined to do the will of God, to fulfill his mission that had been given to him, and to do that no matter the cost. Everybody else in this chapter is focused so much on his safety. Paul is focused on his act of service. And you'll notice that rather than dissuading him, he actually persuades them, even to the point that these brethren from Caesarea will now actually accompany him into the city of Jerusalem in spite of what might happen when they get there. Friends, are we resolved to doing the will of God like Paul? No matter the obstacles that we face, no matter the friends and the family that may try and dissuade or discourage us, are we willing to maintain our priorities and refuse to be deterred? That kind of determination, that kind of resolve, as we see in verses 14 and 15, has a positive impact on other people. They were trying to pull Paul down. Paul ended up pulling them up. This morning, do you know you need to be a Christian? What are you letting stand in your way? What's preventing you from obeying the gospel this morning? I hope whatever it is, that you'll resolve to do the will of God, become a child of His. Won't you come while we stand and sing that very song?